This is the final lecture of the afternoon. The topic is a precious stone from Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Our speaker is Rick Kelly. Now, Rick is, he went to high school in West Virginia. He was born in Akron, the biography says, so he was moving generally in the right direction for a while. But Rick and his wife Samantha have six kids. I heard somebody say if you went up to their house and threw a rock on the roof, it would look like school let out. You know, there are some of our some of our students, when people discuss our students, it's a little like when they discuss the members of the church where you preach. Because once in a while, somebody will say, do you know so-and-so? And you'll think, yeah, what did he do now? And then there are some other people whose names come up, and you stand up a little taller and stick your chest out a little farther and say, yes, I know that person. Well, Rick's definitely one of those. He has done an outstanding job in serving the Lord wherever he's been. And those of us who knew him here knew him as a very good student, and he has turned out to be a wonderful gospel preacher. After being several places, he's now a good congregation at Massillon, and without taking up any more of his time, Rick, will you come to speak to us?
Always the jokes about my kids. Somebody told me, when the Lord said replenish the earth, you didn't have to take that so literally and take it all upon yourself. Well, we tried anyway. Originally, I wasn't supposed to be in this spot. In reality, Charles was supposed to be in this spot, and this would have made a lot more sense with him following Terry than me. But I'll do the best that I can, and I appreciate being able to be back here with you and seeing some familiar faces, people that were here when I was here 14 years ago. And some of you that have continued to support the work here and be a part of this good work through the years. And it's good to be back with you again and to see you again. Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Barclay labeled this section the Jewish mistake. Gareth Reese said it was a striking paradox. Earlier in this chapter, in the opening verses, Paul laments that his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, have rejected Christ in spite of the many privileges with which they were endowed by God. And they enjoyed these privileges that the rest of the nations did not enjoy. But despite that, and the evidence to the contrary, most of the Jews rejected Jesus while the nations seemed to flock to him. And that paradox is the basis of our study. It's important to note that not every Jew, of course, rejected our Lord, and not every Gentile accepted him. The Holy Spirit speaks in a generality, a proverb here of sorts. It's closer to reality than not. The first century church of our Lord was initially comprised of Jewish converts, it seems, almost exclusively in Acts chapter 2. And these converts, of course, faced persecution not long thereafter from other Jews. And by Acts chapter 8, those that had come and who were residing in Jerusalem as disciples there, many of them were dispersed into other parts of the empire and beyond. But when Paul wrote this letter a couple of decades later that we're studying this week, the churches throughout the empire were overwhelmingly Gentile in composition. And the Jews certainly made up the minority part of the church. But I suggest to you that the paradox really isn't as much in the numbers as if you could put the number of Gentiles on one side of a scale and the number of Jewish converts to Christ on the other side of the scale, and it would tip to the side of the Gentiles. Although that was the case, that's not really the greatest part of the paradox. The paradox really involves the unlikelihood, given all the circumstances that are involved in the preaching of the gospel, that any Jew could have possibly missed his or her Messiah, and the unlikelihood that any Gentile could have found him. It was designed, of course, that the Jews would receive the message first, and our Lord told the first disciples, the first preachers going out to go to the household of Israel and to preach the gospel. The gospel was brought through them, through Christ, and was first delivered to them and given all the privileges that they were afforded. The likelihood of their, on the surface, on paper, the likelihood of their accepting their Messiah should have been extremely high. But in fact, the opposite is what happened. And if you were to take the Gentiles and put on paper, as essentially Paul does in chapter 1, and say, well, what did they have going for them? Or if you reflect on the earlier part of this chapter, verses 4 and 5, what were the privileges that were afforded to them compared to the Jews? On paper, there was the likelihood was almost none that the Gentiles would recognize and accept him. Yet, that's what happened. The background of this and the four verses that we're considering here, beginning with this question, what shall we say then, is this. I'd like to give it to you in the form of a quick outline of the first 11 chapters of the book, just to put us in the pocket of where we are in the book. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, up to verse 20, it's a section of condemnation. The condemnation of Jew and Gentile alike is unquestionable. Everyone is guilty and sentenced to death because of sin. The second section is the section of justification, chapter 3, beginning in verse 21 through chapter 5, the end of the chapter. Every guilty one, Jew and Gentile alike, can have their sentence committed, as it were, or overturned. They can be acquitted or justified. Third section is sanctification. Those faithful ones to the Lord live a sanctified life. Chapter 8 has been spoken of already in the previous two lessons. And then the fourth section, the section of vindication. The vindication of God. not just in accepting Gentiles, but in accepting anyone, Jew or Gentile notwithstanding. The right of God to pronounce innocent the guilty. Vindication. Paul's argument that God has a right to do it, and he has the right to do it exactly the way he did it. And in fact, we could argue further from the scriptures that it was the only way it could be done. In our text in Romans 9, 30 to 33 falls in that section of vindication where God is being vindicated by the Spirit through Paul for doing what he did in Christ. And that irrespective of how people felt about the outcome, whether Jews thought it wasn't right or unfair that God would justify Gentiles or reject the Jews for rejecting Christ, Paul argues that he is right to do so in such a case. I think of the statement of the Pharisees who sent officers, or the chief priests that sent officers to go and apprehend our Lord in John chapter 7, verses 47 through 49. And when they came back, they made this statement, and they didn't apprehend him, number one, and they made this statement that no man ever spoke like this man. The response to that was this, which I think is typical of why Paul is arguing what he's arguing here. Here was the response. You haven't also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. It seems to me then, based upon that and the thoughts we study in Romans 9, that there were plenty of people who were saying, or at least whose sentiment might have been, if the Messiah had come, wouldn't we have accepted him? And this is something Paul had to grapple with, came to terms with. I've often wondered what Paul was thinking about those 3 days in Damascus. I've wondered how many times the themes that we now read about in the book of Romans in particular, he had to work through in his mind. He had the same biases of thinking and of attitude that his brethren had. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If there was such a thing in the day, in Paul's day, as being a rock star of Judaism, he was it. And now he had to rethink everything. And we have the benefit of that, at least in part, especially in Romans and Galatians. Let's look now then at that unlikely result in verse 30, which begins with that question, what shall we say then? That phrase tells us that something was unexpected, but it happened anyway, at least in the minds of men, not in the mind of God. He asked this question, of course, as he asked many of his Socratic questions in this book, not because he's seeking answers, but in order to continue the argument and make his case. But I think we have to look back into chapter 9, and forgive me for spilling over just a bit, in order to understand the question. I suggest to you in this chapter that there are at least four arguments that Paul presents when he gets to the before he gets to this point in verse 30 that are important for us to note. And they revolve around this unexpected result and Paul demonstrating how it can be so from the scriptures. The first argument, number one, from chapter 9, verses 7 to 13. We don't have time to analyze all of that, but here's the point. Physical lineage was never the only basis of God's acceptance. Paul notes to the Jewish thinker, to the Jewish mind here, and presents for their consideration the reality that physical lineage is not nothing, but it was never everything. He notes in these verses that Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but he was rejected by God in verses 7 through 9. For that matter, God also rejected Esau as part of his plan in verse 13. Both John the Baptist and Jesus warned those auditors of theirs to be wary of this kind of thinking. In fact, when some of the Pharisees came to the baptism of John, you might remember what he said to them, aside from telling them that they were a brood of vipers and who warned them to flee from the wrath which is to come. Remember, he says, "Think not to say within yourselves, we're the sons of Abraham, because God can, of these stones, raise up children to Abraham." So Paul's first argument is that physical lineage was never the only basis of God's acceptance. Secondly, God can and does utilize unrighteous people or nations for his purposes. That's verses 14 to 18. Would God dare to work through unrighteous nations? These unrighteous Gentiles that Paul elaborated on in chapter 1. Such was the case with the Pharaoh of Egypt, he argues here. Habakkuk, did he not wrestle with this same question in the long ago? This argument Paul uses not only as a setup for the verses we're looking at, but also his continued argument in chapter 10 and 11. And there he argues that God will use the unbelief of the Jews, or used their unbelief to benefit the Gentiles, and he will likewise use the faith of the Gentiles to provoke the Jews that rejected the Lord. In other words, God knows exactly what he's doing. The third argument Paul makes is that God's condemnation of the nation of Israel is not a failure of his promises. If God chooses to condemn those who are of Israel, of the physical nation, and no longer counts them as his own because they've rejected the Lord, it is not a failure of his promises. Deaver wrote on this passage, which is verses 25 and 26, Paul knew that the Jews would reason that if they were condemned of God, that God had failed in his promises made to them and to Abraham. The Jews believed the same thing many people believe today, in a sense. Once saved, always saved. Once a Jew, as it were, born physically, always so. And some connection or physical connection with Abraham would always be so, and God would not reject anyone who was known as a son of Abraham. Paul notes that God is justified for rejecting anybody, whether their lineage is of Abraham or not. As was predicted by the prophets. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, God says, "I will call people my people who were not my people." What could that possibly mean, by the way? If reading that text in its own time, being aware of the prophet who spoke it, and by the way, he's not the only one, what could that possibly mean to the Jewish mind of the day when God says, "I'll call those people my people who were not my people"? Who else could it be if not a Jew than anybody else? When Isaiah prophesied in the second chapter and Micah also in the second chapter that God would bring all nations to him, what in the world could that possibly mean but the Jews and everybody else? I'm impressed as I go through the prophets and have taught minor prophets numerous times in various capacities, how many times the prophets talk about people and deal with people other than Israel. Fourth argument, that only a remnant of fleshly Israel accepted Jesus actually proved the case. It actually proved what God had predicted would be the case. It wasn't contrary to the will of God. It was exactly what God said would happen. This in verses 27 to 29 of the ninth chapter. Only a small portion, only a remnant obeyed Christ. That's not a new theme. That's not something stark or outstanding or in contrast to biblical history. That's something that is identical to biblical history and in concert with the prophetic word of God. Isaiah, among others, in chapter 10 and verse 22, predicted that a remnant of Israel would be saved. The idea that any Jews would miss their Messiah, or even worse, reject and murder him, was preposterous to the Jews, if not an outright insult. It was certainly insulting to suggest that the Gentiles who had abandoned the true God had actually discovered him. Stott said that this whole situation is topsy-turvy. But Paul's argument is irrefutable. This is exactly as God foretold. The life of Jesus, his subsequent preaching, the subsequent preaching of the gospel, produced what appeared to many as unlikely results. But God's purposes are full of the improbable, aren't they? I want to ask you this. What if the results were more in line with what was likely? Think about it. What if the Gentiles had rejected Jesus en masse? Would the Jews have ever noticed? Would have made no difference to them. Suppose the Jews had accepted Jesus en masse. Suppose the situation were exactly the opposite of the way it was, and the Jews had accepted their Messiah and so on. Would the Gentiles have taken any notice whatsoever to Christ? Would Calvary have occurred? Was it not the rejection of the Jews that played a tremendous part, not all, but part of the crucifixion of our Lord? Paul is arguing in this section of vindication that God is not only right to do exactly what he did, but it's exactly as it needed to be. Notice with me the concept that Paul brings up here then of the pursuit of righteousness in verse 30. To 32, after the question. What shall we say then? If this is the case, what he's just argued in chapter 9, if that's the case, then what shall we say? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Of course, the key word in this text is righteousness. And it's one of the key words, of course, of the book, righteousness or justification. Some translations use righteousness, some use justification. Thayer said of this word that it was the doctrine concerning the way in which a man may attain a state approved of God. The Greek word is a legal term referring to a person's right standing or acquittal, as Paolo talked about a while ago. Right standing or acquittal before a judge in a courtroom. The Gentiles attained it. They didn't follow after it. The word follow after means to pursue, almost in a hostile manner, Thayer said. But, of course, they didn't do that. The negative implies they were doing just the opposite, at least by comparison to the Jews. Lard said they were not seeking justification, yet they still attained it. And the word there, attained, means to take hold of. One writer said they laid hold of it almost with violence. Or in other words, as Brother Guy Orbison Jr. put it, the Gentiles were not running after righteousness. But this phrase that he uses here is an important one. And let me stop there and make a clarification, and then I'll finish the quote. It's not as if the Gentiles haphazardly fell into it. It's not as if they were running in the opposite direction and all of a sudden they just tripped and fell and it was before their face. That's not the idea. I believe Brother Orbison has it right when he said the Gentiles were not running after righteousness, but when it was made available to them, they seized upon it. The gospel, of course, is all about making it available to people. That gospel was made available to Jew and Gentile alike. So the Gentiles seized it, but the Jews shunned it. At least many of them did. So by contrast here in verse 31, Paul says that Israel, which have followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. The word attained means in Greek the same essentially as it does in English, to obtain the object of our pursuit. The ASV says they did not arrive at that law. Again, Brother Reese said of this phrase, it expresses the idea of continually failing to reach that which was continually being pursued. What did Paul mean by hath not attained to the law of righteousness, or a law of righteousness, as he repeats here a couple of times, that they were said to have pursued? Reese again said, in contrast to how the Gentiles live, not pursuing righteousness, Israel pursued a law. And he elaborates on that by saying, if we allow chapter 10 and verse 3 to guide us, law of righteousness must be understood as expressing the same thing that going about to establish their own righteousness does. Something different from actually subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God. The law had obstacles within it because of our humanity. It was weak through the flesh, another passage says. The law was holy. There was nothing essentially wrong with the law. The law did not contain the grace provision that the New Testament does. But there was nothing unholy about the law. It just wasn't an end in and of itself. But it presented a couple of consecutive obstacles for those who lived by it. First of all, everyone who tried to obey it transgressed it. With the exception of our Lord, everyone transgressed it. Man's violation was inevitable. And that created the second obstacle, which was that the law also couldn't make righteous the one who transgressed it. The first problem is everybody transgresses it that tries to keep it. The second problem is that when you transgress it, the law, doesn't contain within itself the provision of grace to do anything about it. It only leads one in that direction. The law did not contain the answer. It only highlighted the problem. Romans 7, 11 to 13. It made sin exceedingly sinful. It made man aware more in his conscience of sin. Spurgeon said it wasn't the cure of the disease, much less the curator of it. But it was the revealer of the disease. And it's revealed to us in Scripture that the pursuit of righteousness could never end at that law. So everyone needed, as the assignment we were given, the title of it, the precious cornerstone. Not so named here, but that stone certainly mentioned here, who is indeed precious. Verses 32 and 33, Paul begins with the question, wherefore? Why did this happen? Why are things the way that they are? And why did these things come to be? Why did Israel not arrive at justification by pursuing the law? And he answers the question here in the text because they, specifically those Jews who rejected Jesus, did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. I like what Brother Deaver had to say about this phrase, which is of faith. Back in verse 30, he made these comments concerning that phrase, that it's literally which is out of the faith. And he continued, out of the faith signifies the faith as the source. The righteousness which is produced by the faith, the gospel of Christ. It's not a question of whether or not Jews had personal faith. They did. It's a question about the object of their faith. He continues, the gospel of Christ, that righteousness which results from obedience to the gospel. I think one of the most distinguishing phrases that we can use in the Lord's body is obedience to the gospel. I don't know of anyone else that uses it. Obey the gospel. I hear a lot of other things. But I've yet to hear, when I've had occasion to hear or read the writings of those outside of our brotherhood, to hardly ever read that phrase, obey the gospel. I have more to say about obedience in a moment. So when Paul says that the Jews sought it, righteousness, not by faith, it implies they sought righteousness not by the faith, obedience to the gospel. When Paul says the Jews were seeking righteousness through the works of the law, it means that when they were presented with the gospel, they chose the law instead. There are a lot of writings and talking about what they were doing with the law, whether or not they were attempting to obey it absolutely perfectly. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if some of them were deluded into thinking that they were keeping it perfectly, or some of them knew that they weren't keeping it perfectly. It doesn't matter. What matters to our case and what matters to Paul is that when the faith was presented to them, they rejected it. And Paul's concern is to demonstrate, is to vindicate that God is justified in rejecting those Israelites, his kinsmen. It must have killed him to say these things. Or anyone else for that matter who rejects his son. Jesus should have been a welcome sight for a weary nation. I read Lard a lot too, Brother Varner, in preparation for this. And this quote of his, all but a few of them, he says, quote, maintain that justification could not be obtained except by their law. Accordingly, they repudiated Christ. Their disastrous argument ran thus, the law alone is for justification, and we are sure of justification by it. You know, I didn't include this in my lecture, but I emailed a rabbi to ask him a question. And I didn't get an answer. I'm interested in this, and I can't seem to find a straight answer for it, and if you can find one, let me know. Whether they're folks living today who practice Judaism, or whether it was 2,000 years ago, to the Jewish mind, is it a matter of simply having the law in one's possession that granted the evidence for justification? Or was it in the keeping of the law perfectly? I don't know. I can't get an answer. Seems to me from what I read in scriptures that the law was like a rabbit's foot. I don't know that it mattered to a lot of people. I can't prove one way or another. But in my study and in conversations and in emails that I've exchanged with rabbis about various things, I can't get an answer to this. If they really thought anybody lived it perfectly. I'm sure some of them did. I know that Paul saw himself as blameless in the law, but how many of them saw it that way? I suppose many of the Pharisees did, but was it a matter more of they thought they were keeping it perfectly or just the fact that they had it and other people didn't? But Lard continues, Therefore, we will have nothing to do with Christ. We will never abandon the law for him. This decided their fate. Israel is viewed as pursuing justification so erroneously and eagerly as to stumble at Christ, the very object in whom they should have sought it. They followed the illusion of the law and so missed the reality in Christ. Instead of leading them to their Messiah, the law became many Jews' excuse not to accept him. The Gentiles, interestingly, though, had no bias toward the law. And when Christ came, they didn't have this blindness that Paul talks about elsewhere. And weary in their sin, they welcomed Jesus heartily. Their inclination, of course, to continue in the law persisted for a long time. We don't have time to deal with all of that. Paul finishes this portion of his argument, 32 and 33, and it turns now on these scriptures from Isaiah. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed," which is partial quotes from Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 8. I think interestingly, in Isaiah 8 and verse 13, one verse prior, Isaiah 8:14 says, "He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, both to the houses of Israel, for a gin and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." But the prior verse in 8:13, "This stone against which they would stumble was the Lord of hosts." Now think of this. Prophetic evidence, and obviously not the only one, but prophetic evidence that this Messiah would not only be a man, but this one who would redeem Israel was God himself. The implication, of course, being that Jesus is not only man, but he is divine. The New American Standard of Isaiah 8:14 says, "He's a rock to stumble over." But Orbison sought out Linsky's work, who wrote, "This is not a stone over which one may merely stumble and recover oneself, but one against which one runs with his entire body and smashes it entirely." It's like knocking one's brains out. The stone itself is of such a size, and its very character produces such a dire result. The psalmist in the long ago wrote in the 118th Psalm, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And Jesus applied this to himself, Mark 12 and Matthew 21. "Therefore I say unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Peter applied this passage to Jesus when preaching about him in Acts 4, and later when writing about him in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. And Peter explains in 1 Peter 6, 8, that they stumble because they disobey the word. That's why they stumble. Israel traveled a road that led them straight to their justification, but strikingly, only a remnant arrived. They came upon the precious stone in the road and rejected it, broke themselves on it. In contrast, the Gentiles didn't even tread the same road. But when they had the opportunity in due time, they intersected it. And Christ, the precious stone, was there. And they obeyed the gospel. They pursued it by faith. The Jews stumbled, and the Gentiles submitted. Let me close with this, since we will be offering an invitation. Faith and obedience are not contradictory. They are complements. In the course of this study and other studies that I've done, I find that There are those who continually repudiate the idea of obedience as part of God's plan in the gospel. Some noted in this study that the works of the law meant attempting to obey the law perfectly, while the phrase by faith implies no obedience needed. That yes, people were to obey the Old Testament law, but over here in the New Testament, we accept the Lord by faith, and obedience has nothing whatever to do with that. So it's inferred by some that the Gentiles obtain justification without obedience, while the Jews fail to obtain justification because they tried to obey God. That's not how it is. The Jews under consideration here rejected Jesus, and of course they continued to obey the law. What else were they supposed to do? Whether or not they tried to obey it perfectly is irrelevant. But on the other hand, when the Gentiles accepted Jesus, did they not obey him? It's not that one group was obeying and the other group was not obeying. One group had faith in and obeyed the law. One group had faith in and obeyed the gospel. Both had faith, both obeyed to whatever degree on the one side. One found life. And one found continued condemnation. It was the object in which they placed their trust that made the difference. The gospel is superior to and supplants the law, as is argued throughout the New Testament. Obedience to that law, as James describes as the perfect law of liberty, obedience to that law only contains the proper provision of grace in the Messiah. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, for those that were yet born under the law, or that were under the law, that grace extended through the person and work of Jesus. Strict obedience to the law led only to condemnation. But faith and obedience are not mutually exclusive things. Faith and obedience are complements. One cannot have faith without obedience, nor can one have proper obedience without faith. Obedience is the proper response of faith, and faith motivates proper obedience to God. But only obedience to Christ results in justification. God chose the Gentiles because of their faith. He rejected the Jews for their lack of it. And God chooses to save believers in Christ and no one else. And so today, I ask you, are you justified? As you've come to that precious stone, you make a decision. We all make a decision, don't we? Every person on this planet needs to do themselves a favor and spend at least a solid few hours of their life meditating upon and learning about Jesus Christ, so that every person can intersect this place and this person of Jesus Christ and make the decision what they'll do with him. But we'll do something with him. We're all doing something with him who are here today. Maybe you're not a Christian. You need to obey the gospel. Confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism for the remission of those sins. Or as a child of God, to come back home to him. Restore your relationship with him if you need to do so. And if that's what you need to do, opportunity and provision's been made for you to do it today. And we bid you to come, if you will, while we stand and while we sing.